week. We are starting a new series next week, so we finished the book of 1 Peter last week, and normally our pattern as a church is we just go through the Bible a book at a time and kind of a passage at a time. So next week we're going to be in the book of Joel, which I'm excited about. We're going to be in there for four Sundays. Book of Joel is really about this destruction that was coming upon the land, and there was this spiritual judgment and this spiritual warning that God was giving, but as people walked in repentance, there was this renewal. And so I think it's just a wonderful book of the reality of God's judgment that we see at the cross, but the hope of restoration and renewal that comes from following God and walking in repentance. So excited to be spending time in that. But I love Easter. Probably you do too. I love Easter Sunday. I love, you know, I enjoy the things that surround Easter, you know, all the fun things and all the things that surround Easter. But I just love Easter, and I love the message of Easter. I love the message of Resurrection Sunday. Just to know, if you were looking for something creative or new this morning, that's not what we're going to be doing. We're going to remind ourselves of what God's people have been reminding themselves of for the last 2,000 years. The good news, the best of news, of what took place on a Sunday morning about 2,000 years ago. Because this is the best thing that has ever happened in our world. It's the best of news because it is the type of news that isn't just, it's not just an event that happened, it is the type of news that transforms everything else in the world. It is the type of news that just not just transforms everything in the world, it transforms everything in our life. And in case you're not aware, we live in a world where we desperately need some good news. In case you haven't turned on the news, maybe ever, in case you haven't had a conversation with someone in your lifetime that gets below the surface, this world is broken. I don't really intend to give it much more time than that because I think it's a truth you know well. It is a truth that is self-evident. This world is full of brokenness. This world is full of bad news. But it's not just the world generally, right? We are broken. I, as a person, am broken. Humanity, since the Garden of Eden, since the first man and the first woman, has had a sinful nature. We are sinners, which means we are broken, which means we are born in active hostility against God. We are born in rebellion against God. I am born and I am alienated from God, no exceptions. We are all victims of sin, and we are all those who sin ourselves. I don't think we need to spend much more time on that because, again, I think that is self-evident. I think it is a truth you know well. So the world needs good news, and each of us individually need good news. And this passage this morning is full of good news. It is full of the best of news. But it comes in the context of terrible news. Two women named Mary are coming to the tomb of Jesus. Jesus has just been crucified. He has hung on a cross. He has died the most brutal of deaths, and he did not deserve it. He was given a sham trial that everyone knew was a sham trial. He was beaten and mocked and tortured and abused. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends and followers. He was abandoned by most that knew him. He was torturously killed for a crime he did not commit. And these two women named Mary are coming, and they saw it all. And they knew Jesus, and they love Jesus, and they are obviously in grief and despair. But it's not just that they were in grief and despair. This was a disorienting reality for their lives. Right? These are religious women, and the religious leaders of their time are the ones who sought to have Jesus killed, and Jesus is objectively the only perfect man to ever come to earth, but he is also the best man they've ever known, and yet it's the religious leaders that are seeking to have him killed. And it's this man Jesus who they thought to be the Savior, the Messiah, the great rescuer. Well, he now lies dead in a tomb. And so, seemingly, all that he was about, and therefore all that their life had become about, seemingly lied dead with him, defeated, as he was in that grave. The moment most of his followers are in hiding, there are soldiers guarding the tomb. it's not just that Jesus died. Anyone who is friendly to Jesus is laying low, wondering if they're next. So for these women, this is the lowest moment of their life. For their community, it is the lowest moment of their life. This is the darkest hour that they have seen. They have every reason not just to be sad and grieving, but to be disillusioned. Because the world is without hope. Their lives seem to be without hope, but then something happened and it has changed everything. And to a broken world, something has happened and it has changed everything. We were dead in our sin, but something has happened and that has changed everything. And so in the midst of darkness and hopelessness, something has happened and that has changed everything. So Easter is here, and Easter is good news. Easter is not good news because it escapes reality, but because it transforms reality. And so the good news of what happened that we're going to read about in verses 1 through 10 transforms everything. And here is how we are to see it. We're not just to see it, but for us to experience, we need to behold the crucified and risen Christ. This needs to not just be an event that we know it. We need to behold the crucified and risen Christ. I'm going to ask if you're able, if you could stand as we read out of Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. We stand just to show our reverence for God's word. Verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Well, you may be seated. Main idea I just want to look at this morning through this passage is that we are to behold the crucified and risen Christ. Very simple. I just want to reread this passage and just walk through the narrative verse by verse this morning under three transforming effects of beholding Christ. Three transforming effects that I think we see of commands and invitations giving to the women that help us behold the crucified and risen Christ. And so point number one is this: have no fear. Have no fear. So verse 1 again says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." So this is, again, after the Sabbath, right? So this is Sunday morning. They go to the tomb. And I just want to note two things from verse 1. One is that this is the beginning of the Christian tradition of God's people gathering on Sunday morning, this becoming the Lord's Day. It's to celebrate. This is the day that Jesus rose over the grave, to celebrate his resurrection, his victory over death. I just want to note one other detail of this verse, and that's, we see this all throughout the passage. We see this really throughout the Gospels, but specific dates, right? In this passage, it's a specific date, time of day, names of people at the tomb, specific location. Why am I saying this? Just to note that Matthew and the other gospel writers are giving verifiable history. Right? These are people with known identities that can corroborate. Right? If one wants to just, if this is the way one would write the narrative if they want to show this is actual history. I'm reporting the events that actually happened. This isn't just a nice thought to be taken by faith. He's not just telling a heartwarming story. He's writing this as a real historical event, verifiable historic event. Verse 2 and 3 say, "And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow." The first time in this passage that we really get this sort of wow moment. Several times in this passage, the word behold is used. This, wow, come look at this. Look, do you believe your eyes with what you're seeing here? What happened? Well, an angel of the Lord descended. Again, I don't know what you're picturing in mind. If you have sort of one of these, I don't know, veggie tale kind of view of what the angel of the Lord is. Like, it's not a diminutive little creature with like a little halo on top, right? This is, it's not Cupid with a halo, like whatever your picture is. This is an angel that comes in power. So much so that when he arrives, an earthquake occurs at the appearing of the angel. And then this angel rolls the stone away. Again, this is a guarded stone. It took multiple strong men, soldiers, and guards to be able to move the stone into place. And the picture here, right, is this angel descends. He just kind of casually rolls it away. Right? It's almost like the image, I think, is almost like this doorman just with ease opening the door for someone to come out. Right? It's just this easy act for the angel. Now, to note, until this moment, the tomb had been completely guarded and sealed. Chapter 27 ends with there are soldiers at the tomb. That these are battle-hardened. This isn't like, you know, your minimum wage security guys just, you know, kind of looking up from their phone once in a while. These are battle-hardened soldiers. They're at the tomb. There's this massive stone that has been rolled. But this is just a frightening scene that is meant to be captured. And even for the women, right, we know where this is going, but as the women arrive, this is a frightening scene for the women, right? This is, again, the lowest moment of their life. And as they're approaching the tomb of Jesus, and obviously all the grief that they would be experiencing, right, they're approaching a scene where, if in the last couple of weeks you thought, like, TSA lines were bad, like, and I'd argue they were, like, I'm not really looking to make the point that they weren't bad, but As they're approaching the scene this morning, this is two grieving, vulnerable women coming to prepare the body of a man who came to define their whole world. And most of their friends are in hiding, scared of what's going to happen to them next. And they're getting the jeers and the comments and the aggravation and the disdain and the contempt as they approach. Right? This isn't like, you know, just a casual stroll. This is a scary scene that they're experiencing, one that would fill one with trepidation in the midst of their grief as they're approaching. And then an angel comes from heaven and comes in power, and an earthquake occurs at his appearing. These soldiers are, as we'll talk about them more in just a moment, but they're in fear. They're like dead men. But as they're approaching, I don't think the two Marys are like high-fiving, like, all right, there's this angel here. That's like, wait a minute. We're scared. Like, we should be nervous and in fear kind of as we approach the scene, and now something more powerful has come on the scene, right? This is sort of, you know, if you think of the earthquake, if you think literally the seismic events that is happening, this is a fear-filled scene that would be entering upon in verse 4. And then in verse 4 says, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. And these are, again, battle-hardened soldiers, trembling, literally paralyzed. They are so gripped by fear. They are like dead men. They can't speak. They can't move. But then the angel says in verse 5, do not be afraid. But I just want to note, he says this to the women, do not be afraid. He says nothing to the soldiers. He leaves them like dead men, paralyzed in fear. I want to note the context of this, that obviously Jesus has been killed, he is dead, he is in the grave, but the passage immediately preceding this, at the end of chapter 27, the scene that enters, and the passage immediately following this, beginning in verse 11, the soldiers are part of the group of God's opponents. And they are plotting, and they are scheming. They are wanting ways for people to be, they are opposed to God, and they are wanting sort of there to be unbelief in who Jesus is. They recognized that there was this growing belief, and maybe Jesus was the man who they said to be, but they wanted nothing to do with that. So they were plotting and they were scheming. They themselves were God's opponents. And they are the ones being left in fear. They are the ones being left paralyzed. I just want to say, if you want to be and stay opposed to God, go ahead. Heaven will have a reply. Heaven will have a response. But that response of heaven should leave you in greater fear, and it won't calm your fear. The angel was fine with the guards who were God's opponents to be left in fear. That was the appropriate way for them to be left. Whenever an angel of the Lord in Scripture appears, fear always occurs. At times, to some, they say, "Do not be afraid." But when they don't say that to you, you should be very afraid. And for these soldiers, being left in fear is appropriate because they are opposed to God. They refuse to bend their knee to the reality of who God is. But to the women who love Jesus, who follow Jesus, have faith in Jesus, to the women he says, "Have no fear. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Again, we don't know at this moment, the women don't know the full picture yet. They don't know what they're about to experience and about to see. Now, right, we know, we've read ahead, we know this, but they didn't yet. And all around them was still frightening. All around them seemed to still be broken. The pain was real. The pain was deep. Yet it was clear, as an angel speaks to them, as the angel basically pronounces peace to them, reason to have no fear to them, that the Lord is still for his people. And so they can have no fear. Now, ultimately, again, we know how the passage unfolds, and we're going to get to that. But our faith cannot be tied to our circumstances, but our faith must be tied to who God is, that the Lord is for his people, that the Lord sends from heaven grace and peace and reason to have no fear, and that changes everything in the midst of our circumstances. So the experience that these women have of why do they not have fear, what did God do, that happened for them pretty fast. Like we're going to see in the next verse, it happened pretty quick why they should have no fear. We just need to recognize that's not normally going to be the case in our lives of why we can have no fear, that our circumstances aren't going to reverse that quickly. But the God who says, "Trust me, have no fear, the story's not over, you don't have all the facts are not defined by what you see from your limited view of your circumstances, reality is much bigger than your eyes of flesh can see right now at the moment." That's our story as well. He calls us to live with no fear. That as we place our trust in him, we have no reason to fear. As we watch the news, we have no reason to fear. As we seek to raise our kids in a world that is hostile towards God and the values of God, we have no fear. As we await whatever medical news or diagnosis that we are awaiting, we have no fear. As we, whatever the fill in the blank of in your own life, in your own circumstances, we define reality not by our circumstances, but by the God who tells his people, "Have no fear." And so we can fear not in pain and in trial and in the deepest of pain. We grieve, but we need not fear because God is for his people. God has final word. Heaven has entered into our humanity. So we can only live in no fear when we actually behold what God has done. If we live in anxiety and fear, I would submit, maybe we've seen it. Maybe we're aware of what God has done, but if we live in fear and anxiety, we haven't beheld what he has really done. To behold something means not just to see it, not just to look at it, but to see something in a way that changes you. You see something that transforms you. That's what it means to behold in this context. What we see happened in the tomb changes. It changes these women. What we see happened in this tomb changes us. We behold what God has done, but we behold it not just by knowing it's true, by it having an effect where it transforms us. We see it. We recognize nothing is the same now. And if heaven hadn't entered our lowest moment, if heaven hadn't entered our reality and our frailness and our pain and our brokenness, then we should be afraid because we are completely hopeless. If we want to live opposed to God, if we refuse to bend the knee to Him for salvation, if we refuse to repent and place our faith in Him for salvation, we should be afraid. But to those who have trusted in Him, though they're waiting, still in a moment of pain, so they feel vulnerable, they don't know how it's all going to fit together again yet, we cannot be afraid and we can have no fear. Because if, for His people, we should fear not because of what our God does and what He has done. And so I want to keep looking, and I want to look and see what these women saw. So behold the crucified and risen Christ. Second, we see this, come and see. Come and see. So verse 6 says, He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. Come see the place where He lay. He is not here, for He is risen. Right, so the stone was just rolled away. Jesus was gone long before that. Jesus was crucified. He was literally dead and buried, but He is not in the grave, for He has risen. Just as He said. 6 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus predicted His death and resurrection. And not in just some sort of vague way, right? Specifically, bodily, literally, He said exactly what was going to happen. It would appear that everyone was surprised by His resurrection, at least on earth. But they shouldn't have been, right? Jesus had said it. This angel had it on his calendar, right? He knew, okay, after Jesus, okay, 3 days later, like, I've got to be there because this is, He told us what was going to happen, right? Recently, I was watching a lot of basketball with my son this week, but we were watching one game where there was a team down by 2. It was the last seconds of the game. There was a team down by 2, and this guy gets the ball. He gets the ball past him, and he just, like, the clock's running down. He just heaves up this half-court shot, this miracle shot, and it goes in. It's this cool, dramatic moment, because if you don't know basketball, that's worth 3 points, and now their team won. And so all the celebrating that's happening, because this guy just hit this game winner with, like, the clock running out. It was this miracle of a shot, you know, just happened to go in and all this kind of stuff. And just fun moment to watch as a fan, and everybody's going nuts. And afterwards, he's like, you know, he's doing the interview. He's like, I told you what would happen. You know, I knew this would be what I did. You know, all this kind of stuff. Everybody who's watching is like, yeah, it's a cool shot. But, like, there's like a 5% chance that went in. Like, there was more than just you calling your shot, right? You got a little lucky on that one as it careens off the backboard and somehow went in, right? Like, we're just used to people, after something happens, people saying, I told you that would happen, right? I mean, we're used to that. This is not that. This isn't afterwards, yep, Jesus saying, hey, I called my shot on that one. This is not that. Matthew 16 says, from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Matthew 17 says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. We could go reference after reference from Jesus before His death. Here is exactly what is going to happen to me. We need to come and see that this is the crucified and risen Christ. We need to come and see this is the God who keeps all of His promises. We need to come and see this is the God who controls every millisecond of human history. We need to behold the crucified and risen Christ. And then verse 7 says, then go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. And behold, He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb and with fear and great joy ran to tell His disciples. I just love this. Like, the angel tells these two Marys, get the disciples. tell them that he arose, right? And then another, you see this other, another behold in verse 7. He's gonna beat you. He's gonna go to Galilee. You're gonna see him there, and you're gonna be transformed as you see him there. You're gonna look and be in awe. The Christ who just suffered, the Christ who was tortured, the Christ who was crucified. Not only is he risen, he's not hiding. He's telling everybody. The angel's telling, here's where you're gonna find him. And they run in joy and fear. Right? Again, the scene is that the guards are still paralyzed in fear. These two women are running in joy. And I think joy, great joy and fear is, I just think it's a textual understatement, right? Like, it's like, of course, like, this is fear and great joy, right? The great joy is obvious, right? Jesus is alive. There's no body in the tomb. And I think there's this obvious fear of, like, wait, his death turned my world upside down. I mean, his resurrection transforms reality itself. Like, it's not just us. Like, life on earth won't be the same for anyone. Not when one has power over death. Not when the curse has been broken. And so there's just this fear and joy. I think that's the right mix, the only mix of emotion to be feeling. I would just love to be, like, just to hear the conversation they're having as they're running. Right? Just the mix of emotion that was going through, the tears of joy, the bewilderment, probably debating, like, who gets to tell the disciples, right? Like, who's going to, like, whoever wins the race, or, you know, whatever, like, how are we going to do this? I mean, they had to know, like, they're going to think we've gone crazy, right? I mean, they're not going to believe us, right? Like, would you believe them if they had told us, like, you know, just all the conversations that had to be going through, and just the sense of, like, you know, they might think we're crazy, but we know, because we got to come and see. We walked in, there's no body. Angel from heaven came and told us what happened to Jesus. We saw with our own eyes. And in verse 9 it says, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. I just, again, love this. We hear pictured, I think in one verse, the reality of that Jesus is being fully God and fully man, that they take his feet, right? Because he is a man, he is a person, he is in physical form, he is fully man, right? They're not grabbing on to some illusion. And yet, the right response is to worship him because he is fully God. And I love this as well. One more time, there's going to be, okay, you're going to behold him as he comes to you, and as Jesus meets you, you can't help but be changed. As you see his resurrected body, how are you not but anything but transformed by that? So they see him on the way to Galilee, right, that Jesus meets them. I just love the simplicity, just greetings, just hello, you know. Sup, Eminem, how you do it? Like, right, whatever the, right, just, but I love that this wasn't Jesus, like, I told you so, like, I told you this would happen. He wasn't like, why were you going to prepare my body? Like, you should have known I wasn't going to be there, right? Like, there was none of that. Just greeted them as you do a friend. I think so much is revealed in Christ's character and his humility and his care. But just, think about yourself. If you had been wrongly tried, wrongly convicted, made state's enemies, made the enemy of the religious, if you had suffered unimaginably, suffered ultimately for something you didn't do, and if you had already told them, this is exactly what is going to happen to me, and yet you are never met with faith, but you're met with mockery and scorn and unbelief and derision and hatred. And then in his resurrection, all he said and claimed had been completely vindicated. Not only that he would suffer, die, and rise, but that he is God. He is the one who defeats the enemy. He is the one who has power over all things, even death itself. He is the one sent from God to rescue his people. He has reversed the curse in all totality for all of his people. He has defeated sin by his sacrifice. All who put their faith in him will also be raised to newness of life because he died for sin and he rose victorious over the grave, right? all that took place, Jesus completely vindicated by the resurrection, if that was me, my first thought might not be to go to these two women. But I'd maybe think about going to Caesar's place or Pilate's place or Herod's place to go find that high priest who led this sham, to go call out the Pharisees and, "You snakes, what, you see what you did? Well, look at me now." Bad news for you. If Jesus was an action star, right, he would have had some cool line about, you know, like, "Vengeance started 5 minutes ago," right? Or, you know, whatever it is, right? Like, that would be, it's such, so often the way I think one of us could think about how we would go and make our appearing. But he goes to Mary and to Mary. Not the powerful, not the elite, not the influential, but to his friends. If these two women were to testify in court, it wouldn't even be counted as a legitimate eyewitness testimony because of how low they were socially. And Jesus goes to them first. They love Jesus. But more importantly, Jesus loves them, and he found them and went to them and greeted them just like one does a friend. One of the themes we see over and over in the book of Matthew is so many times, so many even of his followers doubt and leave, that are in hiding. Yet, it's these quiet and courageous women around Jesus who have faith and who are the first to rush in, the first to believe, the first to go, encourage, the first to tell. I just think it's this tender reminder that he sees and he knows and he remembers. At times he's the only one that sees and knows and remembers. There's so often where our eyes are not drawn to quiet and courageous faith, but our eyes are drawn to those with the most gifts or those who are more public in ministry in some ways. And that's not where his eyes go. His eyes see these women. He goes to these women, greets them like you would a friend. So behold the crucified and risen Christ. God's people should have no fear because we can come and see what he has done. Third, we see this, go and tell. Go and tell. Verse 10 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" For me, verse 10 is, this is my favorite verse in all of Matthew's 28 chapters. I just love that. There's no fear. Go and tell what you saw so that they can also see. Your seeing, Mary, is not enough for them, so you need to invite them as well to come and see for themselves what has taken place. But why I love this verse so much is Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Go tell my brothers." And he's referring to his disciples. He's referring to his followers, those who have followed Jesus. But this is the first time. So for years of people following him, they've been called his friends at times. They've been called his followers at times. They've been called his disciples at times. And now Jesus says, "Tell my brothers." His death and resurrection doesn't just reveal his power, it changes our identity. Through his death and resurrection, we are heirs with Christ. Through it, we are adopted eternally. Through it, we are sons and daughters of God. We aren't trying our best to live up to some standard and hope he loves us, right? We are sinners, we are fallen, we are frail, we are weak, and yet through faith, we have an older brother who calls us home, who brings us into the family. But we also see this, that once you come and see, what's the right response? You go and tell. And I would say, if you've really seen, if you've really beheld what God has done for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how can you not do anything but go and tell? When I was 10 years old, I started working as a paperboy. So, sadly, I might need to describe what a paperboy is, right? Because we don't have that anymore, right? So, before the internet, news still happened, but they printed the news on pieces of paper and called it a newspaper. And people would go around door to door and deliver this paper to people's houses. And so 10-year-old Adam would go around in his little huffy every day. To be honest, same shape I am now, so a bit more hair. But if you want to have a mental picture, listen, I get the jokes right themselves, all right? So I understand that. But newspapers had something called a headline, right? So every newspaper every day had something called the headline. And it was the most important story. It was the biggest story of the day. It was printed at the top, biggest type, and it was printed at the top of the page. And it was meant to say, this is the most important piece of news. If you don't read anything else, you could see the headline, and you had some knowledge to be informed about your day. And the bigger the headline was, the bigger the story was, right? But if you only know one thing, this is to tell you what it is. But there was a paper who was famous for like the headline being after man landed on the moon, like the entire page just being like man lands on moon. Like that was a big deal, right? It still is a big deal, right? Like there's just, we get that, right? The bigger the story, the bigger the event, the bigger you make the text and the type. But you know, even the biggest stories of the day, what would happen in the newspaper, right? The next day, there was another biggest story. And another biggest story. Like, in 7 days, you had seven headlines because seven things were deemed to be the most important thing that happened in your world that day. We are so used to just the biggest news events coming and going. Now it's not by the day, right? It's by the minute, it seems. Just, okay, move past this story, move to the next one, to the next, to the next. Just want to make sure we're aware. History has a headline, something to proclaim, something it is saying is most important, but it's not changing. Christ died and rose again. We are to behold the crucified and risen Christ. If you miss this story, you miss everything. If this is not the headline of your day, every day, you need a different source. Everything changed. Because Christ died and rose again. But here's the reality, and I think here's the tragedy of life on planet Earth right now, is that it's true. This is what is of most importance. And most people either don't know it, or believe it, or think it to be true, or just think that it matters for their day to day. So here's our call. Here's what we are to do. Recognizing that he's for us, so we have no fear, because we have been invited to come and see for ourselves. We came and we saw. He opened our eyes to see what is true. Now we are to be those who go and tell. We are to go and tell by being a church that reminds one another in the hardest of days and in the lowest of moments, in the moments that aren't the highs or the low, they're just the in a world just filled with daily distractions, all saying, no, this is most important, this is most important, this is most important. No, here's what's most important. Christ died, and he rose, and we know it to be true, and let that transform all of our lives, and we are to be those who tell this world who is living in an unreality because they are not living like this is the headline. But we have the great privilege of inviting others to come and see. Come and see the one that has changed everything. That you need to behold the only thing that changes everything. So we behold Christ by telling of Christ. Let us be those who behold the crucified and risen Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Father, thank you for not just the hope we have that Christ is risen, for the reality-defining truth that Christ is risen from the grave, So do we be those who live in no fear because we know our God is for us, He is with us, He is reigning and ruling all things? Lord, we be those who marvel at what You have revealed to us in Jesus Christ coming, Jesus Christ dying and being raised to new life. And Lord, we be those who go and tell. Would we be those who tell one another? Would we be strengthened by reminding ourselves what is true? That Christ Jesus is risen over the grave, and Lord, we be those to tell the world in desperate need. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, and that's the one thing that transforms everything. Would you give us this grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.